Good to see everyone this evening. We are going to continue our study in the book of Joshua. We just got started last week and looked at introductory information. And the majority of chapters 1 and 2. And then it was later that I realized I was going to cover introduction in one class and chapters 1 and 2 in another. So tonight, we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 2 because we're on a schedule next week. Rob will pick up with chapters 3, 4, and 5. At least he will start with 3. I don't have the schedule right in front of me. So we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 2, and we're going to have some time to look at some information that really we could have covered in the introduction, so that's my mistake, thinking I needed to get through chapter 2 last week, and I almost did it, which was hurting myself. So you just, you know, sometimes you're your own worst enemy, right? So what we're going to do is we'll go ahead and finish what we had been looking at in chapter 2 and covering the questions that are there. And we had gotten down through chapter or question number 10. And so the questions in this section are dealing with the key character that is highlighted in this chapter, and who is that woman? In chapter 2.
Rahab.
Yes, chapter 2. Rahab is that harlot that has shown kindness and allegiance to the Israelites who have come in to spy out the land, and she has hidden them, and now we're going to see that she will make a bargain with them. And so we're going to see what will continue with that. But let's do this. Let's go back, and we didn't read much because I was thinking I had to really move quickly. So let's go back to beginning of chapter 2. And just to put us in context here, let's read beginning in verse 1 down through verse 7. And that'll give us a summary of what's taken place up to the point that we're going to begin with new material in verse 8. So we're in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly to Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered into your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." She had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So there's our story with the two spies entering into Jericho to spy out the land. And it's interesting that about 40 years earlier, Joshua had been sent as a spy into the land, not Jericho, but into the land of Canaan to spy out the land along with 11 others. Only one of similar faith. And that was who? Who was Joshua's companion? Caleb. So Joshua and Caleb had spied out the land 40 years earlier, and their report was what?
We can do it.
Oh, yes.
They're big, but we can do it.
Yeah, those are some big guys. But we can take the land, because the other 10 were talking about how there is no way. These are giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. The cities are fortified. It is a wonderful land. It's flowing with milk and honey. And they brought back a lot of grapes. And being very fond of grapes, that would motivate me. But I'm also a little scared of giants. So I would want to be convinced by Joshua and Caleb, and hopefully would have been in that category, that not letting whatever is standing in our way stop us if we were in their shoes, because, yes, they're giants, but they have just gone through at that point when Joshua went in. They'd just gone through 10 plagues proving God was in control. So they should have recognized it doesn't matter how big these giants are. We can take this land with God's help. And so before we move on, and we've got the time to do it, I want, as we're talking tonight, make sure we see a lot of applications to us in our own lives as we go. And there is a movie out called Facing Your Giants, and it was put out quite a few years ago by some religious folks, and it's dealing with things like this. It was particularly talking about David and Goliath. But we've got giants today. Thankfully, not literal 8.5 or 9 foot tall men, but what are the giants we're facing today? What are our giants? What's that?
Disease.
Might be disease. You could end up suffering from some very common but dreaded disease that, just like we've seen with Stephanie Morrison, all of a sudden dealing with disease that she never had the slightest thought that her life would end up in that situation. And by the way, I think she's handled that admirably. She has really reflected both joy in the Lord and confidence in the Lord in spite of the challenge. And if anybody you would think, oh no, now what am I going to do? It would be a lady with 10 kids, right? So here is a Christian woman who I think exhibited she would work with God and face her giants. And that's the kind of thing I think we need to come away with when we're looking at some of these Old Testament stories. Joshua being one of, as I shared with you last week, one of my favorite Old Testament characters because of his character. Because he was so faithful in his service to God. Faithful as a servant under Moses, faithful as a leader after Moses' death. So as we think about facing our own giants, disease can be one. What's another giant we face?
Pride.
That's a really tall one, isn't it? A difficult giant. Because who at some point in their life doesn't have to deal with a pride crisis? I mean, pride is always there, but at sometimes it becomes a crisis. And pride, the danger with pride is Satan doesn't... Well, let me just ask you, when will Satan try and attack us through pride? There's only two times. When we're weak and when things aren't going well, right? When we've made mistakes and we know we're weak, who do we want to acknowledge that to? I mean, Do we want that in the bulletin? We want that to be sure that that's in the summary online. Well, we should in asking for prayers, but is that our first typical response? No. When we've got weakness, if you're like me, I'll say, I don't make sure that's the first thing I say to somebody when I see them is, here's where I'm struggling today. Now again, maybe I should. There's a time. Now there's some people I wouldn't say that to because they're not going to be able to help me. But those that could, I should seek help. But what I'm getting at is when we make mistakes, our typical response is not to immediately deal with it God's way, but instead, first of all, many times we try to deny it, or it's not really that bad, or we try and work around it, or we end up just making other blatant mistakes in trying to deal with it, which is really kind of a form of working around.
Yeah, I think the worst statement that you can make is, I can fix it.
Because if you're saying that, meaning on your own, then yes, you're in trouble. So when things aren't going well, when we're ashamed of mistakes we made, pride keeps us from dealing with it properly. But on the other hand, how does Satan get us with pride? What's the other time? What's that?
When we're puffed up.
Okay, and when do we typically get puffed up? We just talked about when things aren't going well, hint, hint. When do we get puffed up? When things are going well. And, you know, one of the individuals that I have a lot of respect for, and again, I might have made the same mistake, don't want to be too hard on him, just, you know, with about, I don't know, a couple, 3,000 years hindsight. But Hezekiah turned to the Lord when things weren't going well. That was good. That's exactly what he needed to do. And he pleaded his case to God. And did God listen? Yes. He added 15 more years to his life. Then things are going well. And then what did he end up doing? And I realize this is nothing you prepared for, but from your previous Bible studies, do you recall what happened next? How did Satan tempt Hezekiah next? He had visitors from Babylon. Now, he didn't say to himself, oh, Babylon, I've read about them in the scriptures. No, he is living what would later be written as the scriptures. So Babylon is not the enemy yet. And he invites the leaders from Babylon in and he shows them everything he has. It's kind of like we're so proud of our defense as a nation. We invite China and Russia and North Korea. We invite them all in. Look at our weaponry. And here's how we can defend every single thing that you send our way. So they're going to say, wow, you are awesome. Thank you very much.
Show us more.
Yes, show us everything. And that's what Hezekiah did. And so by showing them everything, they knew exactly what to come back for when the time was right. They saw everything he had. I'm sure that they talked about defenses. They talked about his treasury. He just opened up and showed them everything. Now, why do you think he might have done that? What could have been in his heart at that moment? Could it have been pride? Look at what we've got. And of course, when he says we, who's king? He is king. So he's got this temptation. And the Lord condemns him for it. He falls into a trap, and the Lord condemns him, and he's an example of giving in to pride when things are going well. Others are examples of giving in to pride when things are going poorly, and we don't want to admit the sin in our lives, and we try to hide from it. And we're going to see one of those individuals in the book of Joshua, and that would be Achan. Achan is going to get involved in sin and refuse to admit it until there is no way out. And if we wait to that point, it can be too late. So, pride is one of those giants. And we're just talking about application for what we're looking at. Joshua led the people to defeat their enemies, even when they were entering a land with people stronger than they. He knew back when he was sent in as a spy that they could handle it. And so he's now ready to lead Israel into Jericho and defeat Jericho and the rest of the land of Canaan with God's help. So one more giant that we face, just to kind of round it out to an odd number, three. But three is such a special number. What's one more giant? Money. We're talking about money in our Acts class, and how Satan is going to trip us up if he can. And as we said, it's been stated that there are more verses on money in the Bible than any other subject. Well, if that's true, or even if it comes in second or third, it tells us money is an important subject that we need to be so careful with. And Satan can tempt us when we don't have a lot of money. Now, we're wanting what we don't have. And not only do we want what we don't have, what kind of attitude does he generally tempt us to have toward those who do? What's a couple of words we can use to describe that attitude toward that the poor have toward the rich at times? Not all. Well, I can't hear you. Envy. It's okay to talk out. I won't kick you out of class. Especially because I'm hard of hearing. Thank you. Envy. Envy is a big one. Envy, and I think you said hatred?
No, I said envy also.
Envy also. And I'll say hatred. Because what can end up happening is they have such a bad attitude wanting the things that others have, they begin to hate those who have them. I mean, it's one thing to want what somebody else has, but that gets worse when we start hating them for having it. And of course, Satan's going to use all of those. Those are all giants we've got to face. And hatred is a pretty big giant, is it not? Envy is a big giant, and many in number, you might say. James?
Greed part of that big giant?
That would fall right in there.
Yeah, because sometimes, you know, the poor, I just mentioned the poor, have an envy for the rich. Mm-hmm. But the rich sometimes, they're complicit as well as far as greed.
Yes. Greed and also, and we were heading to them, the rich misuse their money. They're tempted so often to misuse it. So money is a great tool. If we'll use it properly, it can help accomplish much in God's kingdom. But if we allow Satan to tempt us to misuse it, then that giant is going to conquer us. But if we will use biblical principles, if I don't have a lot of money, the Bible addresses it. If I've got an average amount of money, the Bible addresses that. If I'm wealthy beyond my wildest dreams, the Bible addresses that. So we need to look at wealth and all the other giants that we face and make sure we are not allowing Satan to defeat us. And we talked about the weaponry that we used last week, and that was in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, so that we can fight the spiritual battles and defeat the spiritual enemies that we're facing. All right, well, let's, having looked at this section, here we've got Joshua sending in a couple of spies, and they end up going into the house of Rahab, and she hides them. And then we talked about last week, she just flat out lied, and there's nothing in the scripture that supports that. Many people will call something that they think is for God's value, they'll call it divine deception, but the Bible doesn't do that. And we've got numerous characters throughout Old and New Testament lying, and it's always condemned. And what we talked about last week is it can be a sign of our lack of faith. If I tell the truth, God's not going to be able to deal with the situation. Well, what I need to do is recognize God always can deal with the situation. I have to be ready to deal with my faith in every situation and make sure I am not lying. And Gloria mentioned on the way home, we were talking about something Anna had mentioned, and I don't know whether she told her after class or in another class that the ladies have, but she was talking about some of her experiences in China. And as I recall the story secondhand, that while they were in China, one of the ladies that was a member of the church was being told, if you study the Bible and continue to practice Christianity and refuse to renounce Christianity, We're going to find you, I think was the first step. And so she said, well, then do what you have to do. And then she said, and if you keep doing this, we're going to take your house. Well, then go ahead, do what you have to do. And then she said, they said to her, if you continue to do this and refuse to renounce Christianity, we're going to persecute your family. And that was the point that she said she couldn't do that. And I've always thought that would be the hardest thing to face. You know, it's one thing if they're going to hurt me, but it's another if they're going to hurt my family. And our sense of protection and being the providers, especially for husbands, protecting their families. There are times when it's totally out of our control. And as Jeff said, if I think I can fix every situation, I've got a problem. It would be one thing to suffer and die as a martyr. It would be another for my wife to suffer and die as a martyr because I wouldn't renounce Christ. Now, in that situation, what should I do? What's the right answer? If I am being told, if you don't renounce Christ, we're going to take your wife's life, what should I do? Be faithful to the end.
Trust God.
Do not renounce Christ. But they're going to kill your wife. Worse, they're going to torture her in front of you. It's horrible. But do I have any control of that? No. See, we haven't had to face that kind of thing. But people in China and other countries in our lifetimes have. And one of these days, that might be the case right here in America. So we have to be ready to do the right thing, to slay the giant. And there may be some consequences for us doing the right thing that looks like we lost. But if we lost a family member, is that the first time that that's happened in serving the Lord? No. And was it necessary for them to be faithful so that they wouldn't lose family members, or even if they were about to lose family members? Absolutely. So we've got to recognize the price that we might have to pay to be faithful. Here we have a woman who was a harlot, and yet she's seeing that she needs to make some changes, and she's starting to, but she's not there yet, and so she doesn't handle it exactly right, but she's trying, and in the process she lies. That's still not acceptable, but she is striving to learn and grow, and I think does become a faithful child of God later in her life. So as we look at that then, verse 8 says, "Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you.'" And in verse 10, let's go ahead and read that. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is in heaven above and on earth beneath." Let me read that right. "He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my brother and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell of this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." All right, so in verse 11, I keep doing that. Question 11, where are we? We've got that up. It says, what did she ask the men to do in verses 8 through 14? So what is she wanting them to do? What did we just read?
Protect your family.
Protect your family. Spare my family. My mom, my dad, my sisters and brothers. Spare my family. And why is she asking that? She believes in God to the degree that she knows if she doesn't change sides, she's going to be conquered. And what had they heard about others? What had happened to other nations?
Utter destruction.
It was utter destruction. And that phrase that she uses, and I might have even asked a question about that, but just look in verse 9. She talks about terror, and what was the, if yours is worded the same way, terror has befallen us, and all the inhabitants of the land have what? Melted away before you. You know, it's like they're in it. Their armies are like wax. The sun is out and the armies are just melting down to nothing because the sun is so bright and so powerful. Well, God causes that type of reaction to people that don't believe in him. And what it should cause them to do is exactly what it caused her to do. Jeff.
And it's not, and it doesn't seem like it's old news that the Egyptian army was conquered 40 years prior. 40 years prior. It's still fresh.
Yep.
You know, and could you imagine? And when would they have heard about it? I'm sure they would have heard about it relatively quickly after the occasion. And so now they're dwelling on the fact that there's this nation out there, people, wanderers, you know, for 40 years wondering when they're going to come. Mm-hmm. When they're going
to
come.
And in between what happened to Egypt, you have people like Sihon and Og, kings and nations that have been destroyed. So one of the Bible principles Christ talks about is know your enemy. know how to deal with your enemy. And if it's a legal battle, determine whether or not you can win the legal battle. Do everything you can to deal with things properly. But look ahead. If you have an army of 300 going up against an army of 300,000, then unless God has told you, don't worry, you need to be talking terms of peace. And so look at the circumstances. Deal with things realistically. And of course, the whole point is, we can't defeat God, but God will defeat every enemy. So the question is, whose side are we going to be on? Are we going to join Joshua and the faithful, or are we going to be with those who were opposed to God? And in the end, their hearts will melt away. In the end, they will be defeated. We don't want that to happen. And so she just gives us so much information that we understand why she acted the way she did, and that should motivate us. I need to be a friend of Jesus. We've got a song that we sing talking about, I'll be a friend to Jesus. Because if I'm not Jesus' friend, I'm going to be his foe. And if I'm his foe, his enemy, I will be conquered. There's only two groups, friend or foe. So we need to join that group just as she did and accomplish what we need to do for the Lord. So let's look in number 12 in this same section that we just covered. Said, when the people of Jericho heard about the word, what God had done for Israel, what effect did it have on them? Well, that's what we just talked about, their hearts melting away, except most of them are going to just do their best to win the battle anyway. She is taking the necessary precautions to not end up defeated. So let's look, before we answer questions 13 and 14, let's read in verse 15. We're in Joshua 2 and verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through a window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, go to the hill country, so that your pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way. So she hid them. She gives them great instruction about what to do. She knows how these things work. And so she is providing them not only with a place to hide when they needed it, but now telling them how they can get out of this situation most safely. And so, verse 17, the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you have let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Now, what do they have to do? What was she wanting? Why are they gathering? What are they going to do for them? Spare their lives. You get the family together into your house, and it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on it. So get your family in the house. So far, we've had two things. Let's go ahead and then we'll come back and pick up answer to 13. It says, but if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. Spare my family is what they're swearing they will do. But now they've given her some requirements. And so she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So What were the three things they told her to do? One of them was get the family in the house. And what should they do while they're in the house? Stay in the house. Don't leave the house. What was another thing they were told to do? She told them to do. The scarlet thread. The scarlet, it's probably like a rope. Because she let them down with it. So it's something substantial. It's not a little piece of thread. I mean, they couldn't even see that. So it had to be something large enough. When they come in, they see this scarlet material out the window. They know, spare that house. What was the third requirement? Don't tell anyone. You see, all of those have value. Now, what does... They're marking the window with scarlet. Stay in your house. It's not exactly the same, but it's similar. A time that Israel was told, stay in your house and mark your doors.
Passover.
The Passover. Exactly. And they didn't need to worry about saying anything. The Lord had already told Pharaoh what he was going to have them do, what he was going to do. But Pharaoh just would not listen. So they were told, mark your doorposts and your lintels with blood, offer a sacrifice, eat the lamb, do this, do that, stay in the house, and you'll be spared. A similar warning is given here. Don't tell anybody about what we're going to do. Mark your house so that we know and have everybody stay inside and they'll be spared. As long as you'll do these things, we will spare you. And, of course, they do cooperate. Verse 22, they departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Those two had to remind Joshua of himself and Caleb, don't you think? Here they're coming back. They didn't need the other ten. They're coming back and they are ready. They know the Lord will help us. It doesn't matter how fortified the city is. It doesn't matter how strong the people are, how impressive in any way. God will help us conquer these people. And so, the last question, number 14. In Hebrews 11, 30 through 31, and James 2, 20 through 26, what do we learn about her? And the her, of course, following the line of questioning, is Rahab. So let's turn over to Hebrews 11. We made reference to this last week, but we didn't read it. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11. And what do we call Hebrews 11? The chapter on faith. Right. It's got the heroes of faith. You might say the wall of faith. You've got all these heroes up there from the Old Testament. And so in Hebrews 11, look in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish, along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So, the walls fell by faith. They didn't have to launch an attack and besieged the city, because the Lord would take the walls down. And of course, people want to try and explain that away in some physical thing if they believe the walls actually fell. And then there have been all kinds of people saying the false walls fell this way, the walls fell in, which would lend itself to the Israelites using battering rams and other things. And then other indication is the walls fell outward, which would be totally unusual. And that would appear to be the answer. Either way, however the wall fell, the Lord caused it to fall. So as we look at that, it was by faith. And when the one teaching the class dealing with marching around Jericho, and I don't remember if that's coming up immediately next or not, but that is going to be a lesson on faith. Attacking the enemy faithfully, dealing with our challenges by faith. That's what Joshua and the Israelites did under his leadership. That's what we need to do as well. And then those giants can be conquered. So here, talking about Rahab in particular, she did not perish because she didn't go along with the disobedient. That's what happened over and over again. When God's people came up against a city or a nation, they heard about what had happened previously, but somehow, some way, they thought, we'll be different. And we're going to go down in a blaze of glory if we can't be different. And so they went down in a blaze of glory. But it wasn't really glory. It was inglorious. It was shameful because they were rejecting God and were willing to die for him. Which shows you the lengths to which Satan will convince people to go. And anytime I think about people dying for what they believe, one of the first things I think of, because of our immediate past, would be 9/11, where you can convince people to fly an airplane into a tower, killing themselves along with a lot of innocent people on the plane and many more innocent people in the building and people that might try and rescue them. They were willing to do that because they were misled. They were disobedient to God. They were fighting in a way that was destroying innocent lives for a false doctrine. And that's what was happening with these individuals in the past. They were ready to die for their misunderstanding of what was right and wrong. And so she saw, this is wrong. God in heaven is right. And I'm going to give up my past. How hard would that be for her to do? Fortunately, she took her family with her. But I think, based on what we hear about her, if she had to go it alone, it looks like she would have done it. But she, instead of going alone, she did what was necessary to lead her family out of this destruction and into safety. And that's exactly another lesson for us. When we come out of sin and we become Christians, we need to be looking for those that we can help be saved as well. And we need to take whatever steps appropriate, even when it might be difficult, inconvenient, even dangerous. Do the right thing to share the gospel, to help others, lead others out of sin into salvation. So she's a great example for us in many ways. Turn to another Old Testament book, the very next book. We're in Hebrews. Go to James with me, chapter 2, and look in verse 20. In James 2 and verse 20, there James says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Faith without works is of no value whatsoever. He goes on and he's going to use Abraham as an example, and Rahab. First, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac as his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. Faith was made complete. So James is trying to put faith in its proper context, put works in its proper context. And of course, when we do that, we'll be putting grace and mercy and judgment in its proper context as well. Because God is going to apply all of the above. And some will end up being disciplined, being punished through judgment. Others will be rewarded. But none will be saved because look at what you did and earned your salvation. No, none of us are going to earn it. But if we have faith that doesn't be made complete with works, we're not going to receive salvation. So Abraham was faithful, and his faith was perfected, made full, complete, because it included works. He knew he was being saved by God, but he was being saved by God because he was putting his trust in God by doing not what would earn his salvation, but what would then cause God to save him and count his faithfulness as righteousness. So then he quotes in verse 23, there's a quotation. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend, not foe, the friend of God. So it gets back to that full picture of faith. Abraham's faith was active. He did what God told him to do so that God would count his imperfect life as perfect because he had an active, living, working faith. And so, as we close, verse 25 and 26 is talking about Rahab and the result of that.
Just a question. Chapter 1, there's Abraham, as mentioned there, blessed.
Because
during the period of the judges, could have been about this time.
I think that is Rahab. Yep. And so, you know, it just all ties together. You have this woman, and there's no other explanation, no other mention of any other Rahab. And so I believe that that is part of what's going on here. Is she is being used in the kingdom to be in the lineage of Christ. And so there's several things we learn from that. Number one, we go back to who's in control? God. And if we will work with God, he will use us. He will work with us. And so my conviction is that's the case, that it is the same Rahab. So as we go back and look at these last two verses, and then we'll close, in the same way, like Abraham, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, we don't want to bog down and try and turn this into something it's not designed to be. This is not trying to say she was justified in lying. What it's saying is she was a harlot. Was she justified in being a harlot? No. And she wouldn't have been justified in being a liar either. But what she did do was start putting her trust in God. And if she continued to do that as we would understand she did, she... based on Hebrews She became faithful to God. So as she learned what she needed to do as part of the Jewish people now, God's covenant people, as she learned and obeyed, then her faith was continually working. She was learning, she was changing, she was growing, and because of that, what started out with a harlot and a liar ends up with someone who was not perfect in every area of her life, but was counted as such because of her faith that was made living by her works. And so now we're ready for chapters 3 and following with what Rob will bring you next week. And the Koch family and the Gordner family are going to be out of town. So I appreciate very much the men that have committed to taking some classes along the way. And that's where Rob had committed to next week. And so thanks for doing that, Rob. And I know he'll bring you great information as he covers that material next week. Any comments or questions before we close? If not, bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we know that you are eternal. You are omniscient and you're all-powerful. And that you have designed a plan and you've given us knowledge of that plan through the Scriptures. And we have examples, Heavenly Father, of people who have trusted in your word from the beginning of time for us to imitate. We're thankful for their examples. And we have those who have turned away from you, and we see the consequences of that. And we're sorry for their loss, but we're thankful for what we can learn from their rejection of your will. Help us to know your will and to trust you, to make our faith from our faith in you living by doing the things that we need to do as Christians. You've revealed those things to us in the Scriptures. Help us to know those by studying the Scriptures and then applying them in our lives. And daily, putting our trust in you. And no matter what the consequence might be, when we know your will, help us to do it and to always trust that you will take care of us and that in the end, we will conquer the enemy and we will enter into our eternal rest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Well, sometimes tape recordings will
sit down and watch Dr.
Congratulations.
Oh, I'm doing this.
I lost two balls.
I just.
You're
really.
I'm going to put this down on the other one. I already have the.